Thank you, Kelly. Grab your Bible and turn to Psalm 2. As you're turning there this week, a few of us had the opportunity to go to MBTS and attend For the Church conference. Really a fun event. Got to hear Russell Moore, Dr. Allen from President MBTS, David Platt, Jared Wilson, a number of others, and was an encouraging time of fellowship with some from MCC and other churches as well, and getting to hear the word. Russell Moore spoke from 2 Kings 6 and the scene where the Syrians, Aram, in the north are coming against Israel, and they're encamped around Israel, and Elisha prays, and his prayer, his words in 2 Kings 6 establish somewhat of a frame for us to think about a number of Old Testament passages, and then Jesus' words in Hebrews 10. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha prayed that the Lord would strike the Arameans, the Syria, with blindness. And the Lord struck them with blindness. Elisha then takes the captive blind army to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel asks Elisha, "Shall we strike them all dead?" These instances of striking, and especially Elisha's words of prayer to God to strike them with blindness, establish a frame of thought for us to think about a few Old Testament passages. And I want to begin with Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage? Why do they rebel? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed one." Men who were in the summer Bible study remember that we went through the Psalms and thought about various tensions in the Psalms. And one of the Psalms that we looked at was Psalm 2, and thinking about the tension of the historical situation in Israel and this anointed king, and principles that surface in the New Testament, how the New Testament authors use that, and obviously Psalm 2 used in Hebrews to speak of Jesus. Verse 3, "Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints." This is the word of these kings who are opposing God and His anointed king, the king of Israel. Perhaps David. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks." Verse 5 is something that you should note. God speaks to them in His anger. This is the way the Lord works in war. He need only speak, and His enemies taken care of. He speaks to them in His anger. He terrifies them in His wrath. And notice what He says, verse 6. "I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree." This is now the king speaking. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" There's another instance of speech in verse 7. The Lord speaking to His king. "The Lord said to me," I will declare the Lord's decree, "He said to me." This is where we have this speech, this declaration from God in heaven to the king of Israel, "You're my son, today I have begotten you." This kind of language and this imagery of God speaking or the Messiah speaking surfaces in many places in the Old Testament. Here's Psalm 2. Turn to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11. I want to look at three passages in Isaiah, then we'll settle in Hebrews. Elisha speaks a prayer and the Lord strikes the anointed king of Israel. Declares the Lord's decree, "You're my son, today I've become your father." Isaiah chapter 11. Begin reading just the first few verses. Your eyes will probably settle at verse 4. This anointed one will judge the poor righteously, execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth. Do you find that interesting? From his mouth. He will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. The anointed of the Lord need only speak, and God acts, his enemies are destroyed. This is the frame of thought that's set up. Go to chapter 49. These messianic passages in Isaiah frequently represent an anointed figure who speaks and the enemies are destroyed. Isaiah 49, first couple of verses. The imagery here is inescapable. Coastlands, listen to me, distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. Chapter 61. Sometimes this speech of vengeance or judgment, condemnation toward Israel's enemies has a flip side, a word of vindication, redemption, release for God's people. And these two things would obviously go together because it's the frame of thought that Israel is captive to some nation or threatened by some nation. So if A, that nation is destroyed, B, Israel's freed. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Does this sound familiar? This is used in the New Testament about Jesus. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance to comfort all who mourn. Simply his proclamation. This is going to happen. It's this frame of thought that God need only speak or establish his anointed one to speak that is a pattern that's followed in the intertestamental period. Lots of texts bring that idea out. Viewed from the perspective of that Second Temple period and the various writings there, there develops a holy war tradition. This is something I've done some research on and seeing how various authors from the scrolls, the pseudepigrapha, other places, there are these instances where anointed figure speaks and God's enemies are condemned. That's all the anointed figure needs to do. Represented, obviously, initially in the Old Testament. The Second Temple writers are dependent upon the Old Testament and borrow those ideas and write them in their own instance. Viewed from this perspective, Christ's incarnate state is interpreted in Hebrews as his battle plan to come and to defeat the devil. One thing that happens in the Second Temple period is that the enemy behind Israel's enemies is noted often. The devil is behind Israel's enemy. He's the one who has taken over these foreign powers and bring them against Israel. So he's the ultimate enemy. And various messianic figures come and speak his destruction. This is especially clear in the Melchizedek scroll, where this anointed figure representing Isaiah 61, imagery from Isaiah 49, and he comes and he speaks liberation to the captives and he speaks destruction to the devil, reminiscent of Psalm 82 as well. Harold Attridge brings this together in Hebrews in writing regarding Hebrews 1 and 2 and the comparison with angels, who are these kinds of figures. The unexpected twist in the development of the theme of the Son's superiority to the angels requires further elaboration in chapter 2. What on the surface is almost an afterthought, in fact, reaches the very heart of Hebrews' message about Christ. The affirmation that Christ is God's definitive word to the world because of his salvific death. Turn to Hebrews 1 and 2 then. Here in Hebrews 1 and 2, the author picks up these strands of thought about speech in the Old Testament and someone speaking solidarity, trust in God, some kind of a figure who is suffering, who is identifying with God's people, and he places these ideas on the lips of Jesus as he's coming into the world. And what we have then is this presentation of Jesus as one who is speaking, and his speech, though representative of statements in the Old Testament, the Second Temple period, is completely different. He speaks like they speak, but he doesn't speak condemnation directly against God's enemies. He speaks about himself. He speaks confessions of his own crucifixion, and that becomes the means of victory. Unlike the speakers of the Old Testament, just speak condemnation, or in the Second Temple period, just speak and the enemies are condemned, Jesus speaks about himself being condemned for their victory in order to defeat the devil. This is a place where Hebrews explicates the means uniquely to anything else I have found. There's no other Second Temple text who speaks. There's hints of a suffering Messiah at times, but just barely. Nothing like what Jesus does, who takes up human flesh. He comes to Satan. Jesus, as it were, has an away game. Think of it in those terms. He comes to an away game. He plays on the devil's turf, the devil's rules, and Jesus ends up winning because of his resurrection. Think of Hebrews in that way. Look at the first couple of chapters. Let's just skim through verses, first couple of verses, and then the first couple parts of the book. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, different times in various ways. Speech already important in Hebrews. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. He's the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. Already, Hebrews has established Jesus as God's spokesman. He's the speaker, and we need to recognize that. And immediately after this, we're in verse 3, he sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we need to recognize is that Hebrews brings together a few of these different ideas. One, the idea of someone speaking and speaking words of battle and how that will play out, but also this unique element in Hebrews that Jesus alone forgives sins. In the Old Testament, it does come up that Israel needs to be forgiven. One of the reasons why they're held captive is because of their sin. In the Second Temple literature, this becomes prominent over and over. It's their sin that has led to their captivity. And so to defeat the devil, the one who's holding them captive, will accord forgiveness of sin. And I mentioned the Melchizedek scroll earlier and atonement being made as well as release from Belial or the devil and his power of holding God's people captive. All of this to say, we look at chapter 2. Pick up the text with me in Hebrews 2. The author notes Psalm 8, speaking about Jesus' incarnation. Generally of humanity, but specifically of Jesus. We do not see everything subject to humanity, verse 8, but pick up verse 9. But we do see Jesus. He's the one made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now notice this next paragraph. If we can understand the uniqueness of Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, I think lights will begin to come on, and it's necessary really to get to chapter 10. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why, verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this idea of Jesus taking up human flesh makes him our brother, and we his. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, now this is Jesus speaking. And what's unique about Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews applies words to Jesus that are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. These are not there. You won't find Jesus making these statements. It's him creatively looking back at the Old Testament in light of Jesus' victorious death and resurrection and applying statements from the Psalms, from Isaiah here in just a moment, later the Psalms again in chapter 10, and applying them to Jesus as if Jesus is speaking them. And what we have is the fulfillment, I would think, of some of these battle ideas where the speaker enters the world and he declares God's justice. He speaks condemnation. He speaks release or redemption. This is Jesus' word. Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, verse 13, here's Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. These are Jesus' statements of affirmation that yes, he has come according to God's will, and he has come as a man. He has come to identify with God's people according to what God told him. Pick up the text in Hebrews 10, or rather 2:14, right where we left off. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, and here's why. So that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held all their lives captive by fear of death. Jesus, the holy warrior who comes, not declaring God's enemies destroyed simply by his speech, he comes speaking about the means of that destruction, his own life, his own body. Turn to chapter 10. We've been thinking in the last couple of chapters, beginning in chapter 8, this long quote from Jeremiah of the new covenant, when God will forgive his people's sin, he'll put his law on their minds. This is the day that's coming, this new covenant day. And this day will be in accord with the fulfillment of even the Day of Atonement. And chapter 9 reflects this Day of Atonement tradition, the once-a-year opportunity where the high priest came in and fulfilled this yearly covering to cover just unintentional sins of the people, to please God, to make things right for another year. And the author teases all of the implications of that out, and the fact that because it's repeated, it must not be complete. It must not be perfect. Somewhat of the idea is, if you've done something perfectly or so well, you wouldn't need to do it again. It would be done, accomplished. And this is what the author picks up. And he begins to speak about Jesus in these terms. And this is why we're thinking of Jesus as a holy warrior. And I think there's some implications. I want to walk through verses 1 through 18 with you here in chapter 10. And you see in your bulletin there, Jesus enters this human sphere like the figure that's predicted in Isaiah, this speaker who comes and he declares judgment. Jesus is pictured that way here, coming into the world, so that Christmas is a great military event. It's God's conquest. It's the beginning of the game on Satan's turf, if you will. The away game, Jesus' incarnation, is him leaving heaven, going to the opponent's field, and he's here. And like what is predicted, he speaks words of judgment, but he speaks about the means of that judgment. He speaks about the means of that victory, not just its ends. And the means, and here's the great twist, the means, his own life. Notice the text, chapter 10, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, the author is yet reminiscing on the Day of Atonement. the insufficiency of that day, though it's great, though it's noble, it's established by God, it's wonderful, it's glorious, it's all of these things, his perspective on it after Christ is that it looks cheap. It's unsuccessful because it has to be repeated over and over again. It has a form, but it doesn't have any filling. That's one way to think of it. Chapter 10, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. That idea of perfection here, we've seen it several times in Hebrews, it can be in the sense of your positional perfection. I'm counted perfect, i.e. Colossians 1, where there's no sin, we're absolutely forgiven. That's true, but Hebrews has a bit of a different angle, not just perfection, but fitted to a specific task. And that task is going to God, an ability to go into the Holy of Holies like the high priest did only once a year and under certain conditions. Believers have the opportunity to do constantly. In fact, he will go on to say, that's our home now. Our home is the Holy of Holies. It's not that we go there once a year. It's why would you leave? This is it. This is where you exist. This is the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God. This is where you're at. So going there and perfected to go there, and that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind in terms of Jesus' victory. By his laying down his life, we gain something more than what is thought in the Old Testament. Regaining the land, regaining control of the Davidic dominion. We get heaven. It's too small to just think about that plot of land that David subjected. We get heaven, is his mindset. Verse 2, here's his argument. Wouldn't those sacrifices, if they had perfected the worshiper to go to God, wouldn't they stop? If there was no longer a consciousness of sins amongst the people, why would you keep doing that? You wouldn't need to any longer. But in the sacrifices, verse 3, there's a reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author here is looking back at the Old Testament system and analyzing it in light of Christ and the fact that that system is still going on in his day. Not everyone's a Christian. The Jewish population is going on. This is still happening. And he's almost an insider into their very traditions. They can learn something from him, though he's not participating with them. By you doing this over and over again, you show that you cannot go to God on your own whenever, that access, that there's still sin there. If you're still using training wheels, the analogy's not perfect, but it plays out in some degree. If you're still using training wheels, it's likely you can't ride your bike without them yet. He's telling them, take the training wheels off. You can ride. Go to God directly. This is some of what his logic is. And here's why. Here's why. I want you to notice verses 5 through 8. Therefore, as Jesus was coming into the world, we need to see that coming into the world in light of all the drama that has gone on before in the Old Testament, in the Second Temple period, where the people are longing to hear from God definitively, where messianic tradition is at a pitched fervor. So much so that, remember, early on in Luke's gospel, people think John the Baptist is the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you him? Are you the Messiah? They're expecting this one to come. And when Jesus comes into the world in all of this drama, the author of Hebrews says, in a sense, Jesus spoke some words not recorded in the Gospels, but in a sense, he spoke them. Some of those are Psalm 40. Pick up the text. You did not want a sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings, sin offerings. Then I said, see, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll to do your will, O God. It might be here that Psalm 40 especially fits the author's frame of what Jesus might have said, because there are mentions of sacrifice here and mentions of laying down his body, and understood in the totality of Hebrews, this is Jesus coming into the world and saying, bring it on. In a sense, it's Jesus coming saying, I've got game. this is my agenda, and I am going to win here. I am going to do it. We need to think of the quotes in chapter 2, Psalm 22, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, and Psalm 40 here in Hebrews 10. We need to think about these as Jesus walking onto the court, to use a metaphor, or the field or whatever, saying, I'm ready. It's showtime. This is it. This is mine. Look at the text, verse 8. After he says, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings, sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, he then says, see, I have come to do your will. This is divine speech. The Son speaking to the Father. I have come to do your will, O God. Earlier he said, here I am, the children God gave me. I've come to do your will. This is Jesus coming to defeat the devil, to free the captives, to free humanity held in Satan's sway by fear of death, to release us, to do so according to God's will, and to do so by the unique means. And this is where Hebrews turns all these expectations upside down. He comes to do it by his own life, by laying down his own body. Turn with me a minute back to Psalm 40, just very quickly. Psalm 40 is the text that is being quoted here. I'd encourage you each time that you're reading in your Bible to look at where the New Testament quotes the Old and to go back and look at those passages. And Psalm 40 is a place where the author of Hebrews' use of the psalm is curious. Notice what the text says in Psalm 40, beginning at verse 6. You did not delight in sacrifice and offering. The author here speaks nothing of a body. He says, you open my ears to listen, or something about ears. You did not ask for whole burnt offerings and a sin offering. Then I said, see, I have come to do your will is written about me in the scroll. I delight to do your will. Your instruction resides within me. It seems to be that the author of Hebrews, perhaps the text that he has something about body instead of ears, or it might be the case that he is using ears as a double entendre for body. And body being, or ears representing body in the sense that they are the part of our body with which we listen. And if God is speaking to him, ears represent what he's going to do with his whole body. Again, Harold Attridge writes, the author of Hebrews employs this idiom, suggesting the willing obedience that stands ready to hear and to execute God's command. George Guthrie writes, this is the posture of obedience and resolute intention to die on the cross, embraced by Christ in the incarnation. When he comes, he's got game. He's here to win. He's here to do this. This is his work. The author of Hebrews speaking of the whole of Jesus' life, his incarnation, his life, his last week. You could think about Hebrews 10 and think about the last week of Jesus' life. You could think about the soldiers coming to Jesus, him speaking to them, them falling back, and yet him allowing them to arrest him. You can think of Jesus before Pilate, you would have no power over me at all if it were not given from on high, and yet allowing himself to be crucified. This is the idea going on here. See, I have come to do your will. Then in verse 9, the author puts all of these ideas straight back into the context of the Day of Atonement, by which he speaks of the whole sacrificial system. 10:9, the last part of the verse, Jesus takes away the first to establish the second. Because Jesus' death is the unique means of forgiveness, the unique means of defeating the devil so that he has no power to accuse, it is also the unique means that fulfills and ceases the necessity of the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament system of religion as a whole. This is what he has done. By his will, verse 10, by this will, We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified, fulfilled, set apart for God, owned by Him, unique to Him and to what He would have us to be and do. The rest of this section, through verse 18, the author completes the idea that he's setting up of Jesus' incarnation, his suffering, and death in light of the Old Testament system. He returns again to the priests and their daily work. Another contrast, verse 11. Now every priest stands day after day ministering, offering time after time sacrifices which can never take away sins. But what's interesting, after returning to the idea of the sacrifice and so forth, notice verses 12 and 13. He returns again to this idea of a militaristic figure who comes in to defeat some kind of enemy or some kind of enemies. It's a return to Psalm 110:1. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, verse 13, he is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. It's here we can again put Hebrews together from chapter 1, verse 13, the initial instance of Psalm 110:1, where the author speaks of Jesus at God's right hand, that no angel enjoys that kind of accolade, to chapter 8 and verse 1, another instance of Psalm 110:1, clear to this point. Here we can deal with all that's going on in Hebrews and the glory of Jesus' high priestly work in line with the need to defeat the devil, the one who can accuse, the one who, in the frame of thought, rules death. Howard Marshall, in putting the whole of Hebrews together, writes this: "The devil holds sinners in his sway and so renders them liable to death, which is the end result of sin. Since God has appointed death as the fate of sinners, the devil, who tempts and enslaves them to sin, can be seen as the one who kills them. In this way, we may be able to tie in the thought here with the concept of priesthood. It is because Christ acts as a high priest in expiating sin that people can be freed from the consequence of their being taken captive by the devil. In Christ's high priestly work, laying down his life, 'See, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written in the book about me.' In Jesus doing that, he forgives sin, he defeats the devil, we have eternal life, we are uncondemned. Devil, sin, and death; death, forgiveness, access to God. This is what Jesus has done. It may be that the author of Hebrews here, in using the reference to Psalm 110, enemies under his feet, has in view the final salvation that's yet to come that he spoke about in chapter 9 at the very end. Go back there for just a moment. Chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, just as appointed for people to die once after this judgment. So also in verse 27, it's appointed for people to die once, and then after that comes their judgment. Right? After people die, we are judged. Notice how Hebrews turns this around. So also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. He's not going to be judged after his death. He's going to make it so that we are not condemned at judgment. We are saved. We are delivered, ultimately. We are the ones waiting for him. Because his enemies, Satan, his dominion, under his feet, finally at the end. Verse 14, for by one offering he's perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit testifies about this, and here's where we need to think about Hebrews holistically here, especially back to chapter 8. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts. I'll write them in their minds. He adds, and this is the point of emphasis for the author, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. So if those are not remembered, what's his inference, the end of verse 18? If the sins are taken away and no longer remembered, if you can ride a bicycle, don't put training wheels on it. To use the analogy, again, not perfect, but it sets the frame. When we began Hebrews in chapter 1, I tried to establish that there in the first four verses, the author is dealing with worldview issues. He's dealing with history, matter, space, relationships, what's gone wrong in the world, these very categories. He's dealing with big picture ideas. And the expectations of the Old Testament and its worldview in the Second Temple period recognized that this present age witnessed a usurpation of God's authority, writes C.K. Barrett, by the evil powers. In the age to come, God alone would be expected to be the supreme ruler, and His perfect will would be perfectly seen and done. In Hebrews, Christ's militant declarations of the Old Testament do not concern His enemies. And this is the great twist in Hebrews 2 and 10. Jesus doesn't come directly speaking against, He comes speaking about His own life. Though He takes on Satan, His words are words of resolution, words of identification with humanity, words of confession to God, I'm here to do your will. And this is how He defeats the devil. He doesn't speak fiery condemnation against Israel's foes, but declares the intentions of His humanity. And this provides us access to God. This is the great theme of Hebrews. We have access, we have opportunity, we have endurance. We can go to Him. We can go to Him together. In some ways, verses 1 through 18 surface as a high point of much of what Hebrews has said to this point. And in verse 19, there's a great inference that begins a whole series of inferences. Chapter 11 is a bit unique, but the rest of 10, 12, and 13 are just a scattering of implications for us. I want to run through them, seven of them, quickly. I'll be very brief. We need to think about all that Christ has for us and the implications of this. It's easy to leave Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, and as I've tried to describe it today, and it would be easy to leave and say, oh, I learned something about Hebrews. It's okay, Jesus is kind of a holy warrior and what this means. Okay, and I kind of know I'm forgiven and that's it. But there's more than that. The author has specific implications for us to continue on. First this, and we'll get to this next week, but 10, 19 through the rest of the chapter. The implications of this include a zeal for fellowship, a zealous pursuit of identification with Christ's followers. That's number one. Zeal for fellowship. Therefore, we come together, we don't forsake our meetings, we seek to build one another up. This is an implication of identifying with the great holy warrior, because as Hebrews 3:14 says, we have become His companions. We are companions of the Messiah if we hold fast the confession to the end. Two, from chapter 12, we endure opposition from the world. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, the author will say, so that you do not grow weary. We endure opposition from the world. Three, and this is from chapter 13, verse 7, verse 19, we pray for the persecuted. We remember them. We pray for the persecuted. Still in chapter 13, if you're there and following along, verse 4, moral purity, the marriage bed, is undefiled. Moral purity. Generosity, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trusting God, being generous, giving resolutely in a committed way. Recognize that this is not our home. Submission to leaders. Next, submission to leaders. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Verse 17, submission to leaders. This is an implication, ultimately, of Christ's victory, of what we have in Him, of the access we have, the community that we have. Finally, bold identification with Christ, chapter 13, verses 9 through 15. Going to Him outside the camp. Being willing to identify with Him at our own cost. Going to Him outside the camp. Shame is not consistent. Timidity is not consistent with Christ's victory. He came and he spoke, "Here I am." He boldly identified with humanity, and as we progress in Hebrews, the author brings that back around upon the audience. You boldly identify with him. This is Jesus' victory. This is what he has for us and what he has accomplished. In the mind of Hebrews, all of history has come together. It's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And what has separated humanity from God since the fall has been taken care of through him. And you can go to God uniquely. Forever he lives to intercede for us until the day he returns. We are the people of fulfillment. We are the people of completion. We are the people of perfection, not on our own and not just in a positional way. We are perfected in a relationship with God to go to him together. And these seven implications, and there are more that we'll unpack at least, describe and demonstrate that life to the world.